This is Power for Living, the Bible teaching ministry of Christ the King Church in Wakefield, Massachusetts. I'm your host, Feliciano Segundo, and our teacher is Father Michael Carl. So get out your Bibles and let's get started.
How many of us remember the children's game, playing this game when we were kids, called Follow the Leader? What did we have to do to play the game? Well, we had to follow the leader. We had to follow the one in the lead and do the same things that person did. If that person led us over a hilltop, we went with them over the hilltop. If they led us down a dirt road and across a stream, we went down the dirt road and crossed the stream. If they hopped on one leg, we hopped on one leg. At least we tried to. At its heart, the game was a test to see if we were going to follow the leader, trust them, and do what they did. However, now on an even deeper level, the game's purpose was and is to test the players to see if they will imitate and be like the leader. So when we follow someone, the point is not to just do the things they do, but it's also now to try to be like them. Now, let's take this illustration and apply it to our walk with Jesus. In the Gospels, what were Jesus' first words as he began his ministry? Does anybody know? Close. Chronologically, it's from the Gospel of John. And because we're working on the actual chronology, his first words were something else, but close. In the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, we have Jesus saying, when he called his disciples, "And I will make you fishers of men." He said, "Follow me." But chronologically, because it tells you, before John was put in prison, the first three or four chapters of the Gospel of John took place. And it was in John 1:39, where after Andrew and another disciple had heard John the Baptist say, "Behold, the Lamb of God," they started following Jesus. He turns around and he says, well, actually his first words were, "What do you want?" But the real first words after that were this, after they said, "Master, where are you staying?" And then he says this epic line, "Come and you will see. Come and you will see." What did Jesus mean by that? And that's what we're going to take a look at today. The first word was, come. Jesus told the two men to come with him. He told them plainly to come. This means to leave where they were and to go to a different place. It means to depart from your present situation or location and go to someplace new. He's calling them to leave their old way. He's offering them something new and different. It also means they're following his command. They're getting a new leader. They'd been followers of John the Baptist. But now it means they're not following John anymore, the old leader, or the old way. They're coming under the direction of someone different. Jesus still bids us to come. All the time. The thing that we have to most understand is that when Jesus bids us to come after him, he's calling us to come to him. He's not calling us to a set of rules, a secret society, or to some new social status. He's not simply calling us to come with him. He's calling us to come be with him. You say, well, What's the difference about that? The difference is profound, let me tell you. And this, the good part is, not only is this a command, come, it's also an invitation. We can't miss that. The next words were, and you will see. You see, Jesus, at the most literal level, was going to show them where he was staying. But didn't Jesus, a little later, like maybe a year or so later, tell a chap who was asking, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus told him, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And yes, he did say that. So when he bid them to come, he was going to lead them into his way. And it wasn't and still isn't the way of this world. I read an article this past week that seriously discussed the differences and the transformation that has taken place in the Christian church over the centuries. Because what we've come to experience here in the United States is sometimes not exactly the real Jesus or the Jesus in the Bible. We have the Jesus, in a lot of cases, the Jesus of the American culture, mixing the gospel with promotion of the American dream. And there's a story that goes with that, and I read this a few days ago. The writer's name is David Reiser, and it starts off, a number of years ago, I had the privilege of teaching at a school of ministry. My students were hungry for God, and I was constantly searching for ways to challenge them to fall more in love with Jesus and to become voices for the revival in the church. I came across a quote attributed most often to Reverend Sam Pascoe, although Leonard Ravenhill said something a lot like this, and it's a short, very short version of the history of Christianity, and it goes like this. Christianity started in Palestine or Judea as a fellowship. It moved to Greece and became a philosophy. It moved to Italy and became an institution. It moved to Europe and became a culture. And it came to America and became an enterprise. Some of the students were only 18 or 19 years old, Reiser continues, and I wanted them to understand and appreciate the import of that last line. So I clarified it by adding, an enterprise, that's a business. After a few moments, Martha, the youngest student in the class, raised her hand. I could not imagine what her question might be. I thought the little vignette was self-explanatory and that I had performed it brilliantly. Nevertheless, I acknowledged Martha's raised hand. She said, yes, Martha. She asked such a simple question. A business. Isn't it supposed to be a body? I could not envision where this line of questioning was going, and the only response I could think of was, yes. Then she continued, but when a body becomes a business, isn't that a prostitute? The room went dead silent. For several seconds, no one moved or spoke. We were stunned, afraid to make a sound because the presence of God had flooded into the room. And we knew we were on holy ground. All I could think in those sacred moments was, wow, I wish I'd thought of that. I didn't dare express that thought aloud. God had taken over the class. Why would this man say he believed the Spirit of God had taken over this class, his class? It's because the people in there suddenly realized that the Jesus we've been sold by the American church is one who is one of abundant stuff. Reiser wrote that most American Christians come to Christ, the groom, and married him for his money. This is brutal. How many people have been led to say the sinner's prayer because of promises of great blessing, or promises of wealth, or a confusion between biblical Christianity and the American dream? Jesus said, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." This was a road of adventure, of possibly very uncomfortable circumstances, and total dependence on the Lord. Paul would be willing to vouch for that many times over. So how many times did he get run out of town, put in jail? Peter, only a few weeks after Pentecost, was in jail two or three times. True biblical Christianity requires us to come and see what Jesus has to offer. He's also telling us to come and die to self. So when Jesus said, "Come and you will see," he wanted to show them how to live with him. He invited them to spend time with him, not to do stuff for him. This was so different than what they had heard all of their lives. These men were Jews, remember? Now with the Pharisees, it was a life of duty, living up to the standards of the law and following all of those additional restrictions that the Pharisees and Sadducees had put on the people on top of what the law said. They had to live up to the standards of the law, but Jesus took them to where he was staying so they could simply spend time in his presence. We don't know what they talked about. John the Apostle, the writer of the Gospel, didn't find it necessary to put down the words that were said. We don't know what was said at all, as a matter of fact. What we can imagine is that Jesus sat with them and for that time poured his life into theirs. We can know that that time must have been different, must have been special, that it must have been life-changing, because what did Andrew do immediately following the time he had spent with Jesus? He went and he got his brother Peter and brought Peter to Jesus. "We found the Messiah," Andrew said. That time that he spent must have been amazing, because it rattled Andrew's cage and immediately got him to say, "We found the Messiah. Peter, you got to come see." Andrew had that life-changing encounter with Jesus, and it was so transformative that the first thing he wanted to do was bring somebody to Jesus. Now, Thursday, I was here in the sanctuary praying, and this story does relate. And I was asking Jesus what was going on, why things are the way they are with this ministry and in my life too. And I was praying, "Lord, I've done everything I believe you wanted me to do." And after that, I gave him my list of all the things that I'd been doing for him. "But Lord, what am I missing?" And this was revolutionary. You know how it is? You feel like God is speaking to you, and there's this little voice on the inside that responds. All that Jesus said, after I said, "Lord, what am I missing?" He said, "Follow me." That answer hit like a knife carving down the chest. Because I said, "Lord, I thought I was following you. For 28 years, everything I've done was aimed at serving you." And the little voice again said, "But look at what you just said. Everything I've done." There's a difference. I want you to love me first. Have a relationship with me. Those things you're doing are great. but they should be a product of a relationship with me because you love me. They're not to be out of a sense of duty to me. In other words, I had to admit that Jesus wasn't particularly impressed with all the things I'd been doing. Then he added, I want what you do for me to be the result of the fact that you love me, not doing things for me out of a sense of duty. And that hit hard. What I'd been doing was because I felt the obligation to do them. At its heart, I wanted to gain Jesus' approval through my service. And there was that personal pronoun again, my service. Jesus isn't impressed by all of our activity. He wants us to experience Him. He wants us to experience His love for us. So many of us are missing that part of the relationship. Yes, we're saved. Yes, we're on our way to heaven. Yes, we may be serving Him. Yes, we're walking in obedience to Him. But we're missing the most fundamental part of the relationship if we're not walking with Him and spending time in His presence. Don't we see? Jesus invited Andrew and that other disciple not first to preach. He didn't take them on a preaching tour. He didn't send them on a mission right away. The first thing He invited them to do was to spend time with Him. Leonard Ravenhill once said, I'm determined this year, more than ever, to know Jesus Christ in a new way that I have not known Him before. I want to discover His majesty. I want to discover the glory He had with the Father. That's what Jesus wants, for us to know Him better and to discover the glory of Him in new and wondrous ways. He wants us to be drawn to Him in His holy beauty. He really wants us to be awestruck by His compassion, love, and glory. He wants for us to be full of wonder and anticipation, so full of love for Him that we can't wait to spend time with Him again. He wants us to be so blown away in our time with Him, so full of love for Him, that our encounter with Him leaves us breathless, unable to speak because we're so saturated by His holy and loving presence. And do you know what's so wonderful about all of this? It's not impossible for us to get to that level where we can have that level of relationship with Him. Think about this. Paul wrote his letter to the Philippians from prison. After everything Paul had been through, after everything Paul had done, after all of the experiences that he had had, being shipwrecked, being stoned, being left for dead, being put in jail, and having soldiers come rescue him from a mob that was trying to rip him apart. After all of that, Paul wrote what we find in the letter to the Philippians in chapter 3. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul's attitude was that everything this world had was worthless to him. Because Paul's desire, as he said later in that same passage, was to know Him. That's who makes all of this worthwhile. Loving Jesus. Having that personal love relationship with Him. More than anything, even after all Paul had seen, heard, done, or experienced from prison, He wrote that he wanted to know him. Paul had discovered the most blessed truth of all in our walk with Christ. The most blessed thing of all is to know him. This really is what it means to follow Jesus. Yes, we have all these great, wonderful catchphrases about Jesus being our captain, our general, our commander-in-chief, and that we're in the Lord's army, and some of us have portrayed Jesus as a drill instructor issuing loud commands. In one sense, all of those things are true. Yet, in Jesus' heart, the one thing he wants the most of all for us is to spend time with him and to walk with him side by side in a relationship. He wants us to know him. And the most wonderful thing about all of this is that when we come to the place where we know him, we'll have that relationship with him. And that will make all the difference in the world as we deal with cranky patients, ornery customers, unruly students, or generally disagreeable people. How many of us have ever dealt with an ornery or disagreeable person? Whether in business or wherever. Well, let me tell you, spending time with Jesus changes us. Because when we have that love of Christ, his love in that relationship with him, his love flows into us and through us. We become different. We see the world the way he sees it. His love in us causes us to see that that ornery customer may have just had a fight with his or her spouse. That person is unbelievably ornery and disagreeable at the bakery counter, might have just found out they're going to be laid off at their job, and they don't know how they're going to pay the bills. They don't know how they're going to pay the rent or that mortgage payment. That lethargic student we may have to deal with may have come to school after seeing his parents have a fight. Knock down, drag out argument, loud screaming at one another, maybe even throwing things. And then they come to the classroom, and we wonder why they can't concentrate. But when you have the love of Jesus in your heart, you think, maybe that person's day isn't going too well. Maybe it's our task from that point on to employ that passage from Proverbs that a soft answer turns away wrath. And reach out to them with the love of Christ. That patient who may be disagreeable is hurting on the inside because they're feeling things in their body that they've never experienced before. And they don't know what's going to happen. But that ornery customer, that lethargic student, that disagreeable patient, because they're depressed and fearful of what's happening to them, are precious children, creations of God, who Jesus sacrificed his life to save. And you see, that's our mission, is to get so close to Christ that people are no longer a nuisance. They're not an annoyance. They're our ministry. They're the reason that God has placed us where we are. And when we get so close to Jesus that that love from him flows into us and then through us, we start seeing that those people are precious in his sight. And that makes all the difference in the world. Because people are no longer a problem. They're our passion. Because the love of Jesus flows through us so much. Because we have answered that call where he says, come, and you will see. So our answer for today is this. We need to let him, or we need to hear him say to us, come and you will see. Let's allow him to show us the wonder, the glory, the beauty, and the power of simply doing nothing more than spending time in his presence by being with him. Put away the argument that says we don't have the time. He knows how much time we have. He knows how much time we can give. By the way, he also knows how much time we waste and piddle away doing nothing. So let's give him our time and see what he's going to do in us. And let's think about this for a moment too. When was the last time when we were spending time with Jesus or spending time in worship that we were so taken and overtaken and so blown away by the beauty of his presence that we could hardly speak when we left our prayer closet or when we left the sanctuary? When was the last time we so deeply prized those moments together with him, those transformative moments where he's pouring himself into us, filling us with his Holy Spirit, and changing us into his image? When was the last time we've had such an amazing experience in his presence that we were just so awestruck that all we could do was hold up our hands and not say a word, but just breathe the prayer and say, Jesus, I love you. That shouldn't be unexpected. And it also shouldn't be that rare. We should be able to enter into the Lord's presence, bask in the love that he has for us. If only we would regularly, daily answer the invitation, come and you will see. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us for this week's edition of Power for Living. If you happen to miss any of our other programs, be sure to go to our podcast page at christthekingnorthshore.podbean.com. And you can also visit our website at www.ctknorthshore.org. If this program has been a blessing, feel free to let us know. Write us at Power for Living, care of Christ the King Church, 4 Railroad Avenue, Suite 309 in Wakefield, Massachusetts, 01880. Or you can also send us an email at christthekingnorthshore@gmail.com. You can be a part of this gospel ministry by becoming a patron of Power for Living. You can find out how by clicking the Become a Patron button at the top of our podcast page. That's it for this week, and until next time, remember that Jesus is your power for living.